History of the Church. That's where we are right now for the next several minutes. And yesterday, just after a little bit of a brief introductory picture of what it is we're going to try and talk about this week, what I mostly talked about most of the time, I was talking about the fact that the early church had places to meet. Some people used their homes, opening them up hospitably to the church, but the church from the earliest days had meeting houses. Some of those were, in fact, houses, like Peter's house in Capernaum, that were converted to the use of the church, and some of those were structures like Jewish synagogues, some of them that were intentionally built by Jewish Christians, Jews who became believers in Jesus. We had an example of that in Jerusalem. We also had an example of that in Nazareth. But the Christians needed places to meet, just as we also need places to meet today, and they used their energy and their resources to meet that kind of need, to be effective. We looked at a passage in, or a series of passages in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about when you come together, and five times in that chapter he says, when you come together, when you come together, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper in particular. He uses that same expression a couple of other times also in 1 Corinthians, and one of them is here in the 14th chapter. Now, the 14th chapter really gives us probably the best overview of what happened in a Christian assembly in apostolic times. People read it and they say, you know, tongues and prophecies, and that's like back then. But no, he's talking about what happens when the church comes together. And these things are still supposed to happen when the church comes together today. It's an indication of what the Lord desired for the church when the church comes together. And in 1 Corinthians 14:26, he asks the question, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. Now, we may not have a need for tongues here at this moment in time, and I can't say that I've ever met anyone who had a gift of tongues that they just knew how to speak to someone in another language that they had never learned. I've never encountered that. But I have encountered a need for interpretation in the meetings of a congregation. I've encountered that myself as a teacher when I have been in foreign lands, and someone needed to translate my English because I didn't speak the languages of the people that I was talking to. And sometimes there were multiple languages present in the crowd. And so someone needed to interpret. Someone, and that need is a comprehensible need. Whether you have a spiritual gift of tongues or not, it's what Paul's talking about here makes sense. This is a sensible thing. But when you come together, each one has a hymn. And that's actually what I intend to focus on today. But Paul gives us this impression that there was a lot of people. There were a lot of people. See, last night we had some singing, and it was like volunteers, right? Somebody who, if you want to sing, come up and sit next to Mark Morris. If you're brave enough to sit next to Mark, come on up, and you can be a song leader. And several people volunteered, and they wanted to come up, and they wanted to do that. And my impression of the church in Corinth in the days of the apostles, and I think probably the church in general, was that people wanted to participate. They wanted to bring something because we're supposed to consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Consider how. And so think about this, and then when you come together, have something. Be ready to provide some encouragement, some instruction. And one of those was a hymn, and that's what I want to focus on at least for part of the time today, and I'm not sure exactly how long it'll take me to go through this because it's hard to say how many slides I'm going to cover in one day. Yesterday I covered 23 slides, which is kind of absurd, but several of them were just pretty pictures, and so that made it easier to move along to the next. When you come together, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, when you come together, and then again, Ephesians chapter 5, 17 through 21, and this segment is dealing with the church collective. Paul has a series of topics that he addresses in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, and he addresses them in a particular order. Follows the same order in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, the same kind of outline in both of those. And this is the segment where he's dealing with the godly life in conjunction with other believers, being connected with the church. So therefore, Ephesians 5, 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, or the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, he mentions a couple of things here. He mentions a lot of important ideas, which I'm not going to talk about, but he mentions a couple of things here in the context of the gathering of the saints that I do want to talk about. One of those is this idea of addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There in Corinthians, when he wrote to the Corinthian church earlier, he had said, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, or a tongue, or interpretation. Here he says to the church in Ephesus, we need to do this. We need to address one another to approach each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, when I read that, I have a conception of melody, and so do you, because of when and where you've grown up and the experiences of music that you had, and it wouldn't be exactly the same notion in the minds of the people who originally received this when they thought of making melody in the heart. And maybe we'll get a little bit of that sorted out as we go along, and then again, maybe it'll just be a confused muddle. We'll see how that turns out. But making melody to the Lord in your heart. The emphasis here, first and foremost, is addressing one another. And in the parallel passage in Colossians, it speaks of the same thing. It talks about having the word of Christ in us as we speak to one another in this way, through music, through song, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the emphasis here, the word melody is there, but where's the melody? That's in me, okay? The melody is in me. And the emphasis here is on the content of the message, not on the sound of the music. And that's really important all the way through what we're going to look at and talk about in terms of church history and the writings of the church fathers, the ancient church fathers, is that that's exactly what they emphasized over and over again, was what's going on in the heart and the mind and the communication to other believers, not the sound that is being produced. That we have a lot of things that we like about that. And the last thing that I had on slide number two, I'm not going to go back to it right now, but the last thing on that slide was a question about whether there would be anything where we were really at variance with them. This is a thing where we really are at variance with the church fathers and what they experienced and what they taught and what they encouraged. We really are at variance with them on this. And that doesn't mean we're necessarily wrong, but it's something to think about, that we are not in the same place on this in many, many respects. So here's an excerpt from this letter of Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia. I already shared the same excerpt yesterday to the Emperor Trajan concerning Christians. I already talked about the background of this. Hope you kind of remember that from yesterday. This is not a Christian talking about Christians. This is a non-Christian governing official writing to the emperor saying, I don't know what to do about Christians because their faith is not legal. And when they're exposed, it seems kind of crazy, and yet they're really stubborn. And so stubborn people probably ought to be eliminated from the society. We ought to get rid of the stubborn people. So that kind of makes sense, you know, get rid of the stubborn people. But this is part of what he wrote in that letter. It's a description that came through torturing a couple of Christian women to get a confession from them. Except that, as Tertullian said, we readily confess. And so he wanted, you know, he was examining them to see what in the world is this thing all about? What are these Christian people doing? And this is what they told him. They declared that, or at least this is his take, and you know, this is filtered, of course, through his perceptions. They declared that the sum of their guilt or their error only amounted to this, that on a stated day, they had been accustomed to meet at daybreak or before daybreak and to recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as though he were a god, and that so far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, their oath was to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and from breach of faith, and not to deny trust money placed in their keeping when called upon to deliver it. When this ceremony was concluded, it had been their custom to depart and meet again to take food, but it was of no special character and quite harmless. So, those are dangerous people. They really are dangerous people. They're dangerous in every totalitarian government in the world to this day. These are dangerous people, because there are places where they just won't conform. There are ways where they just won't go along with the culture. And while Christianity is absolutely not a political movement, it is countercultural. It does stand in defiance of the culture in many important points, albeit a very, very benign but nevertheless resistance. And it gets Christians in trouble. It has historically many, many times. The sum of their guilt and error. They don't seem to do anything that's all that remarkable. They kind of get together, and one of the things they do, and why do you suppose they met at before daybreak? Why do you suppose they did that? There's a very simple reason. So what kind of people made up the church? A lot of poor people. Not all poor people, but a lot of poor people. And what was the status of at least a fair number of those poor people in the Roman Empire?
Slaves.
And so when you're a slave and you want to do something that's like out of bounds, when are you going to do it? You're going to do it before the workday starts. Because once the workday starts, you're kind of stuck. You can't just say, I'm going to take a break for a couple hours and go to church now. You couldn't do that. And so it was very typical in these early days until after Constantine, when they started saying, hey, Sunday would be a good day to take off. Let's think about having Sunday as, you know, the new Sabbath. But before that, when Christians wanted to meet together, they had to accommodate those people who were in the low strata of the culture. And so they would meet very often in many places. They would meet, as said here, before daybreak. Now, this his account, he says, on a stated day, and he didn't know or care what day that was, but we do know what day that was. We have lots of other corroboration to establish that. We're going to talk about it a little bit, but probably not too much today. We'll talk about that as well, what this stated day is, and you all know the punchline on that, but it is the first day of the week. It is Sunday, and there's plenty of corroborative evidence for that, not only in the New Testament, but in the writings of these early believers. So they recite a hymn. That doesn't sound real melodic to say they recite a hymn. I've actually read this over the years. I've read this in three different translations. And the translation I remember the best is that they would sing a song antiphonally. What does antiphonal mean? Somebody, come on. What's antiphonal? So I say it, and then you say it back to me, that kind of thing. Or I say something and you respond, which is the second way that I have seen it translated. They sing a hymn responsively. And I was tempted to stand here and sing a hymn and see if I got a response or not, but maybe I shouldn't put you through that. Is Mike Manning in the audience here somewhere?
No.
I just want to ask you a question, Michael. Do you remember this song? I sing a new song.
Not well.
Good enough. That song was a responsive song. It was antiphonal. And the fact that it's not remembered well is part of my grief, actually. It is part of my grief. Who here knows that song? My wife and I know that song. And that's really sad to me, because a lot of us were singing it back in the 1970s. Okay. We were singing a lot of simple memory songs, and I thought that was wonderful, and I really hated to see it die. And so I'm trying not to editorialize too much today, but I am a big believer in simple songs that people can remember and share with one another in informal places where they don't have a songbook. I'm a big believer in that. There was a day on that tour of Israel in 1998, when we were in Jerusalem, and we were caught in the middle of a Palestinian riot. It was a bad moment in time. And we fled to the bus. I mean, we were not under direct threat, but we were. There were rioters in the street throwing stones. There was blood on the sidewalk. There were Israeli police shooting rubber bullets. And we, as orderly as we could, exited the place we were supposed to have lunch. We didn't have lunch. And we got on the bus. And we went to a different place. And everybody on the bus was kind of silent and moody and unsure, and we started singing. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Alleluia, alleluia. sang several songs like that. And the Spirit of the Lord lifted the mood, and we had a beautiful day. And it was an event that was a part of the experience. But I remember the singing on the bus better than I remember the riot in the streets, because it was a beautiful moment of sharing. And it was songs that virtually all of us were able to sing by heart, making melody in our heart. Songs that lifted our spirits and brought us together in a moment of crisis. And I believe that that is really a huge part of what church singing is supposed to be. And we enjoy complicated melodies, and we enjoy vocal ranges, and we enjoy harmonizing, and none of that existed in the first, second, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and seventh, and eighth centuries. It didn't exist. The music that we enjoy in terms of the tones, in terms of the harmonies, is just a few centuries old. It's only been around a very short time. It was invented about 400 years ago, essentially. Not that scales didn't exist, because you're talking about mathematical intervals in terms of sound. Mark can talk more about that part. But you're talking about mathematical intervals that are pleasing to the ear. It's not that scales didn't exist, but if you go to other places in the world, in Asia, in Africa, you'll hear people singing in other scales that sound kind of weird to you. The intervals sound kind of strange to you. And if you and I heard these folks singing a hymn antiphonally, it would sound kind of strange to us, because it wouldn't follow the rules of music that we're used to. It would have been a different set of rules. And in fact, the writers, the patristic writers, the ancient Christian writers, they kind of made much of the fact that it not only was it simple, but it was out of step with the culture. And that's actually pretty hard to do, to have music in the church that is out of step with the culture. But they would recite or sing antiphonally or sing a responsive hymn when they came together. And he doesn't mention hymns plural, but again, this is through the filter of a man who didn't really have the experience. He's just reporting what he understood from his interview with a couple of believers that he had subjected to some very harsh treatment in order to extract confessions from them. And the confession didn't seem to him to amount to very much. Now, obviously, there are a couple of other elements of his description here, which I'm going to revisit later, but I want to concentrate this morning on the hymning part, on the recitation of a hymn. In the New Testament, we have Paul and Silas praying and singing when they were where? In prison. And what had already happened to them before they were thrown into the prison and bound? They'd already been beaten. So these guys were not having a good day. And yet, there they were praying and singing when they were in the jail. And we talk about that, but do you really think about that? Because that's kind of what we did on the bus. I mean, we hadn't been beaten. We had been used, never mind. We hadn't been beaten. But singing in a moment of crisis to lift your own spirit and the spirit of people around you, that's not a new concept. That's something that has been part of the Christian experience and the Jewish experience before that. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There we remembered Zion, right? And they said, oh, play us some songs. We hung our harps on the willows. Play us some songs of Zion. But how can we do that when we're in a strange land? Well, we have to do that when we're in a strange land. There really is an appropriate answer to the question the psalmist raises there. We really need to do that when we're in a strange land, because that's part of hanging on to home. That's part of clinging to home. Paul and Silas sang and prayed when they were there in the prison in Philippi, in the dark and in pain, and they prayed and they sang. Which one do you suppose sang tenor and which one sang the lead? And they had no such concept as that. They just didn't. They didn't have any concept like that at all. And because both of them were not only Christians, but both of them appear to have had a Jewish heritage, Paul certainly did, and since Silas came from Jerusalem, that's pretty good, reasonable inference that he also had a Jewish heritage. They had psalms to sing. They had a heritage in the scriptures, and that must have been at least a part of what they sing. Romans chapter 15, verse 9, where it talks about Jews and Gentiles, the nations and the Jewish people coming together and becoming one. One of the prophetic passages that Paul cites there is a passage that says, I will sing to your name among the nations. I will sing to your name among the nations. And that reference goes back again to the idea of the Babylonian captivity, where in fact they were called upon to do that. And it was right to do that. And even the Babylonians and others may have been amused by those quaint Jewish songs. Maybe they thought it was melodic and pretty, or maybe they thought it was odd and strange, but either way, it was right to do that. Do you ever not whistle while you work, that's Disney. Do you ever sing while you work? My mother did that. She did that a lot. She'd be working in the kitchen or other places, but she'd be singing some Christian hymn, some song of faith as she worked. Why do you suppose she did that? Well, one reason she did it is because she believed it, and there's another reason why she did it. It made the load lighter. It made the whole experience more pleasant. And have you ever just been sitting with someone, or I'm having a momentary memory here of being visiting my stepmother-in-law, and there was mention made of a song, and she had no idea what song we were sitting at McDonald's at the time, and she had no idea what song we were talking about, and so I started singing it, kind of foolishly and thoughtlessly. I started singing the song, and when we got up to leave, people, you know. I say that if you're not willing to be embarrassed, you better not be a song leader. And I mean that from personal experience, but it's part of what happens with singing. Singing is, some people are very confident and feel really good about their singing, and then there's the rest of us. But singing in front of other people is kind of quelling. It's kind of a daunting thing to do, and yet it's endorsed in the New Testament that you sing to each other. It doesn't exactly say sing together. It says sing to each other. And that, I think, is something that they did. How do you learn a new song? Well, I know how I learned the one that I just shared with you a few minutes ago. I was sitting in a little group of people, and somebody started singing it. And there was no songbook, and there were no notes, and there was none of the rest of that. And pretty soon, you learned the song. And you loved it. And when you sat by the campfire on the beach with a group of believers, and you started singing that song and others like it, and it was wonderful. And it is wonderful. But even that, still, it wouldn't have sounded like that when these folks were doing that. I will sing your name among the nations. And then again, 1 Corinthians 14:15, when Paul, the same chapter where he talks about each one brings a hymn or a word of instruction, or the list of things there which we're going to talk about, but right now the singing part. Also in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, he says, I'll sing with my spirit, which means I want to be engaged in some emotional, committed way, but also I will sing with my mind. I'm not going to ask for actual input on this, but in your own mind, what songs have we sang today? Just in your own mind, what songs have we sang today? Do you know why I'm asking you that? Because we sing a whole lot by habit and just enjoying the tune and the melody and not really paying that much attention to the words that we're singing. And we need to be singing with our mind. And one of the reasons we need to be singing with our mind is because even if we're not paying attention, it's still having an impact on us. And I've had this conversation with a few different people that, you know, most of us know more about certain topics from the songs we sing, that we have sang and sang and sang, than we do from the scriptures themselves. Do you know the song where the Gaithers say, I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary? And that's just an example, because there are dozens of songs that talk about Mount Calvary. Where is Mount Calvary? In the mind of the people who wrote the song. There's no place. There is no place, Mount Calvary. It doesn't exist. It never did exist. Luke uses the word, the Greek word for the skull, which was brought over into Latin with the Latin word for the skull, which is like the word, English word, Calvary. So the King James Version transliterated the Latin word as a proper name, But it was really the same description that Matthew gave. Matthew used the word Golgotha, which is from Aramaic. He gave us an Aramaic word, and we're told that it means the skull. And Luke used a Greek word that simply meant the skull, and then that turned into a proper noun. But it's not a mount at all. It's part of the Western Hill. No, excuse me. It's a slope of Mount Moriah there, just outside the wall of Jerusalem, just on the west side of the temple. It's not a hill. It's not a proper name. It's just a description of a location. And is that a big deal? If I thought it was a big deal, I would make a lot more noise about it. But this is just one of those things that we all know that phrase. And if you read anything beyond the King James Version, it's not even in your English Bible at all. I can't find that in my ESV or my NIV or my NASB or, you know, it's not in there at all, because it just was a Latin word that was brought over into English, and it's not a translation of anything that's in the text. But it's in the vocabulary. Why is it in the vocabulary? Because it's been repeated over and over again in song, and so it's in the vocabulary because we remember it from there, and we can't really forget it or correct it. And I'm not saying that's a huge problem. I'm just saying that this is one of the effects that songs have. I believe that the Spirit of God helps me through song in a multitude of ways, and one of those ways is that very often when I am on the cusp of doing something I shouldn't, songs start going through my head that are telling me, that's not who I am. And songs that I have sang as a believer are an important part of my defense against sin. So I want to sing with my mind. I want to understand what I'm singing. It's important. Does that mean I always do? It doesn't mean I always do. But that's what I want to do. I want to be able to sing in a way that gives glory to God, but also informs me appropriately, that has an appropriate message, a word of truth, that I can cling to, because I'm going to cling to it one way or the other. What I sing over and over again is going to be a part of my mental repertoire. Yeah, that thing. So sing and make melody in your heart. Sing with your spirit, sing with your mind, sing and make melody in your heart, and we're going to come back to the making melody in your heart thing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you. And so we are to sing to each other psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not all songs are the same. Songs focus on different things. Should we sing songs that specifically give glory to God? Yes. Should we sing songs that specifically glorify Jesus Christ? Yes. Should we sing songs that are encouraging to us as we go through the trials and difficulties of life? Yes. And that list can go on. There are various kinds of songs that meet actual needs of the body of Christ. There are different kinds of singing, and some of them have messages that inform us that, again, get ingrained in our memories. And some of them are praise and glory to God, and some of them are an interweave of various aspects of this. But there are different sorts of appropriate songs. And in Hebrews 2 and 12, who is this who is speaking? It's a citation from prophecy. But who is it attributed to? In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Who is saying that according to the writer of Hebrews? Jesus is saying that, okay? Was Jesus a singer?
Yes.
Yeah. At least one time we have a specific mention after the Passover meal where he instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew's account, that after the meal, then they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure there were many times that Jesus and his disciples sang together. And their songs, by and large, would have come from the Psalms, not exclusively, but many of their songs that they sang together would have come from the Psalms. And then James 5 and 13, is anyone happy? Let him sing. Now, I've said that singing can lift your spirits when you're not happy, but this is the way to express being happy. And it's gotten me peculiar looks a few times, because sometimes I do. I'm in a public place, and I'm not singing loud, but I'm, you know, kind of singing a little bit. And sometimes people kind of look at you like, what's up with you? Well, I feel good. I feel good. If you're happy, sing. And the word there is solo, which is generally referring to a song of praise, a song that is in terms of scriptural thought. But what kind of skill do you need to do what James just said there? Who is specifically supposed to do this? The musically inclined among you should do this, right? No? Who should do this? Anyone, yeah. Is anyone happy? You don't need to have any special skill. This is a way of expressing your happiness, your gladness, your joy. It's an appropriate Christian way. No matter who you are, no matter what skills you do or don't have, this is good. This is a good thing. So, looking to a resource here that is an overview of writings about music in the early church, this is what Henry Chadwick, in his volume, The Early Church, wrote. I was a little surprised to stop and think, wow, that volume is like 50 years old now. It was a textbook when I was in college. What happened there? The missionaries. He's talking about people like the apostles and evangelists of the New Testament and the succeeding generations there. The missionaries took it for granted that the gospel corresponded exactly to the needs of mortal man. Do you take that for granted? Because it's true. The gospel corresponds exactly to what our fellow human beings need. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is. It's what people need. And we do lose confidence in that. We should not lose confidence in that. They believed, they took it for granted, the gospel corresponded exactly to the needs of mortal man, and they must communicate with ordinary people in direct colloquial language. Wow, colloquial language, what is that? That's the language of everyday people in everyday conversation. That's what that is. And that's how the gospel needs to be communicated, in the everyday language of the people that we rub elbows with. What's that elbow partner thing or whatever that's called? Yeah. We need to be talking the language of the people sitting next to us in order to communicate the gospel appropriately and effectively. They wrote hymns and songs for the illiterate to sing. And in a world that was acutely conscious of rank and class, the separate strata of which were distinguished not only by manner and speech, but also by forms of address and clothes, the Christians set out to treat the poor with dignity and without condescension. And that meant, among other things, not making fun of people for their literacy, not only their literacy, but their skill or lack of skill, for their finesse or lack of finesse, for the way they dressed, or whatever other else it may have been. This was a litany for the church, was to be welcoming to everyone, because it was a litany to someone before the church. And who was that? To be welcoming to everyone. Where did the church get that idea? Jesus. I'm glad some of us knew that. That was what Jesus taught and practiced, to welcome people that were the rejects of the society. He taught and practiced that, and his disciples taught and practiced that, to welcome those who were in the lowest sphere, as well as to seek those who were in the highest sphere, to be egalitarian, to bring in all people. That they must communicate with ordinary people in direct colloquial language. They wrote hymns and songs for the illiterate to sing. What's he saying when he says that they wrote hymns and songs for the illiterate to sing? Not complicated, not needing some kind of educational background, but things that could be easily learned and easily remembered. Okay? And there's great value in that. And we don't always really put that into practice. And again, I don't want to editorialize over much, because I have some pretty strong opinions about some of this. But we need songs that are simple and memorable and that make sense to people who don't have a heritage in the church, that make sense to people who are outsiders coming in, that are learnable by people that don't sit and, whoa, how do you, I don't know what to do here, but they can pick up and go along with what's happening. That was a conscious intention on the part of those who presented music in the early centuries. And so let's look back to something that Tertullian, I introduced Tertullian yesterday. He was from Carthage, North Africa. He was a writer in Latin rather than Greek, the first of the great Christian writers in Latin. And this is from his Apology. It's a lengthy book, chapter 39. Yet about the modest supper room of the Christians alone, a great ado is made. What he's talking about when he says the supper room is the fact that Christians, and this is a topic we're going to revisit, the fact that Christians tended to eat together. They had common meals. They did that on Sundays, and we know from even from the book of Acts that they also did that on other occasions. But Christians did that on Sundays. They ate together. I don't know if they did it every Sunday. Some places they probably did. And he makes it sound like a pretty common thing that they would do this. But he refers to the supper room, because The unbelievers looked at the Christians getting together and they assumed all kinds of scandalous things about the meetings. Ah, they're having orgies in there. They're eating children in there. They literally said things like that. That they were having cannibalistic rituals and they were just all kinds of behaviors were assigned to them by skeptics and by rumor. And so he says, well, here's what really happens. Our feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it agape. So what do you understand? He's writing in Latin, and so he's inserting a Greek word, and then he's giving a Latin definition for it. What do you understand the word agape to mean? Love. That's the New Testament word for love. Brotherly love is generally agape. Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that's agape. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, that's agape. That's the love of believer for believer and also the love of believer for God. Our feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it agape, which means, he says, affection. Whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety. Piety, wow. I need a newer translation of this stuff, but I've got what I've got. In the name of piety, in the name of living an upright, godly life, okay? In the name of doing what's good and right. Whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety is gain, since with the good things of the feast, we benefit the needy. So this is exactly the opposite of what Paul said was happening in 1 Corinthians 11. You remember what he said was happening? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Why? Because some people are eating a lot and some people are going hungry, and that does not work. You cannot do that and think that you're the body of Christ. And so for them, he says, if you're hungry, eat at home before you come. Now, who does that not apply to? That doesn't apply to any of the slaves, because he mentions them in that same passage as you humiliate those who have nothing. You humiliate those who have nothing because you come and you eat in front of them. That's horrible. So this is consistent with what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 11, that this is a sharing that's taking place. You're not eating in front of someone or humiliating someone who doesn't have anything. So a peculiar respect, as it is with God himself, a peculiar respect is shown to the lowly. If the object of our feast be good, in the light of that, consider its further regulation. So describing coming together and sharing food. As it is an act of religious service, it permits no vileness or immodesty. The participants before reclining taste first of prayer to God. So the first thing we get into is praying, okay? So we have prayer in these gatherings. As much as eaten as satisfies the cravings of hunger. That's not a typical potluck scenario. Oh, come on. Is that a typical potluck scenario? Do you eat just enough to satisfy your hunger? Really? I always start thinking, I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and before I know it, I have a plate full and say, what am I going to do with all this food? But eating just enough to satisfy the hunger, okay? As much as drunk as befits the chaste, so we're not drinking to excess, and as Paul said, some of you are drunk in the meeting there in 1 Corinthians 11. We're not doing that. They say it is enough, as those who remember that even during the night they have to worship God. So they exercise restraint because they're worshiping God. They talk as those who know that the Lord is one of our auditors. God is among us and paying attention. After manual ablution, so you've eaten food, so you wash your hands, and the bringing in of lights, each is asked to stand forth and sing as he can a hymn to God. This is not a song leader per se. Each is asked to do what? Stand up and sing a song. Each one has a hymn. Okay? So during the week, you've thought about some scripture and you want to remember that scripture, and so you come together and you sing. Or you had some experience this week and you want to give glory to God, and you come together and you sing antiphonally, responsively, maybe just presenting an idea. That would be so strange and alien to most of us, and also daunting to most of us. But people get up, we encourage them to do this, and as he can. Not everybody has the same ability, but as he can, a hymn to God. Either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own choosing. Maybe it's going to be a familiar hymn that they've sang before. Maybe it's going to be brand new and they've never sang it until then. As the feast commenced with prayer, so with prayer it is closed. We go from it not like troops of mischief doers, but to have as much care of our modesty and chastity as if we had been at a school of virtue rather than a banquet. Give the congregation of the Christians its due. Who has ever suffered harm from our assemblies? We are in our congregations just what we are when separated from each other. We are as a community what we are as individuals. We injure nobody. We trouble nobody. When the upright, when the virtuous meet together, when the pious, when the pure assemble in congregation, you ought not to call that a faction, but a curia, which is a word for a judicial gathering, the court of God. You should think of it as a very sober, very somber gathering of people. But that line about we have, you know, this is right around 200 AD that he's writing this. And I do not present this as inspirational or authoritative. I'm going to make that point more strongly tomorrow. But I don't present this as inspired or authoritative. This is a description of what he was familiar with, what the church was doing in North Africa, in Carthage, where he lived, and what he knew of other gatherings of the church. That it involved, along with prayer and along with eating together, and he doesn't specifically mention the Lord's Supper in this passage, but in other places he does. But it involved singing, and the kind of singing that he says they did was this idea of people taking their turn, standing up, and presenting a song. Maybe a song from Scripture, maybe a song from another source, but standing up and presenting a song. Now, this is from encyclopedia that I happen to have easy access to. Encyclopedias are ancient history now, but instruments were not used in the worship of the ancient synagogue. That's something to remember. Not every synagogue today is instrument-free, but for millennia they were. For a very long time, synagogues had no instruments, including certainly the synagogues of the first century, the time when the synagogues were becoming churches in some places. Instruments were not used in the worship of the ancient synagogue. They belonged to the tabernacle and the temple. They were part of the corporate coming together, and that was done by priests and Levites. The priests with the trumpets, the Levites with other instruments. And that actually didn't exist until David forward. They didn't do that in the tabernacle with the various instruments. That was from David forward. But we're never in the congregational assemblies of God's people. So when the Jews became followers of Jesus, they came from a heritage where singing in the synagogue was what we call a cappella singing. That was what they were aware of and accustomed to, and that's the one and only thing that's endorsed in the New Testament, and I'm not going to pass by that without taking note of it. Because the early writers, this is from he's deceased now, a scholar named James McKinnon. His research, his field of expertise was the music of the church. He was a musical scholar. He was a historian. He wrote his doctoral thesis on the music of the church. He went literally through every one of the church fathers, which is a stack of books about this wide. He went through every one of them to extract every reference to church music that he could find. And he was not like a Church of Christ guy. He was Catholic. He was Roman Catholic. And he worked for a Roman Catholic institution, an educational institution. And he said, this is one of his statements. There is the fact that early Christian music was vocal. And there is the patristic polemic. That alliteration is kind of hard. There is the patristic polemic against instruments. When he read the writings of the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, there was a universal consensus among all those writers that instruments are of the devil. I mean, that's a paraphrase, but that's basically their position on that. That they had no part in the sacred assembly of the church, that they had no part, in fact, in the private life of the church, that they were deeply associated with idolatry, with paganism, with the Roman arenas and Colosseum, that they were in every way associated with the wrong side of the tracks as far as Christians were concerned. So if the casual reader of patristic denunciations of musical instruments is struck by their vehemence, the systematic investigator is surprised by another characteristic, their uniformity. The attitude of opposition to instruments was virtually monolithic, even though it was shared by men of diverse temperaments and different regional backgrounds, and even though it extended over a span of at least two centuries of changing fortunes for the church. That there were no widespread exceptions to the general position defies credulity. So for centuries, every writer whose works we have said, no, the church sings vocally and makes music in the heart. This is God's instrument, God's harp. The harp of God is the heart that he has put in us. When these writers looked at the Old Testament Psalms and David saying, I'll praise the Lord with the harp, they said that was a foreshadow of what we do with our hearts and in harmony with one another, singing together with common voice. And when I say harmony here, again, remember, they didn't have four-part harmony, not that kind of harmony. They were singing together with one voice. And universally, you know, I showed yesterday this little quick map, quick and not very pretty map at all, that popped up the places where this set of writers from the second century came from. And we're over here in France, and we're over here in Rome, and we're up here in Asia, and we're down here in Palestine, and we're over here in Syria, and we're down here in Alexandria, and we're over here in Carthage. And all of them, and dozens of others, same position, monolithic position. When someone tries to say, oh yeah, they used to, no, they didn't. They did not use instruments in the church. It was anathema to them. They wanted nothing to do with that. And one of the reasons, again, that it was anathema to them, this is from a mosaic that goes back to the Roman era, the Zlitan mosaic, and it's a mosaic, it's got multiple panels, and this is not even one complete panel. But I think it's complete enough to illustrate the point of one of the reasons why they repudiated instrumental music, because of its association. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And we just kind of sloughed that off. We shouldn't have sloughed it off. It's had consequences. But here we have this mosaic. What do you see on the left-hand side of the mosaic? The trumpeter. What's next to the trumpeter? A pipe organ. Okay? A pipe organ. This is 2,000 years old. A pipe organ. What's next to the pipe organ? French horn. There you go. Good enough. A couple of them, in fact. And then when I go a step further to the right, what do I see over there on the right-hand side? Gladiators. And what's the mosaic picturing? This is what happens in the arena, folks. That's where you find the orchestra. The orchestra is in the arena where the gladiators are fighting each other to the death. And that's the association that these Christian fathers made. We associate the orchestra with the Greeks and the Romans. And sometimes they said we associate it with Judaizing as well. But we associate it with these things that are not a part of the Christian faith. They don't fit in with the church. They don't dovetail. So they uniformly, monolithically, they had nothing to do with it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They not only encouraged don't do it in the assembly. They didn't say that much about it because that was a given. That was just an obvious thing. But they encouraged their people not to do it even in private, not even in their daily walk and their entertainment and the things that they participated in and rubbed elbows with, because it was so strongly associated in their minds. And of course, it's all, you know, popular music is so much better today. I hope you hear the sarcasm. It's a minefield. For almost, this is from Catholic Encyclopedia. Catholic Encyclopedia. For almost 1,000 years, Gregorian chant without any instrumental or harmonic addition was the only music used in connection with the liturgy. That's a little bit anachronistic, because when was the Gregorian chant per se really, really brought into play? In the time of Pope Gregory, which was the 6th century. So it's a little bit anachronistic, but it was still by and large true, even into the Middle Ages, even into the Reformation, that by and large, Roman Catholic churches did not have instruments. That was not universal. From about 1,000 on, there were some places where they had instruments, some places where they had pipe organs or something along those lines. But it was still really the exception to the rule right up until the Reformation. And how many of the Reformation leaders said, hey, we ought to do that. We ought to put in some organs and have some guitars and things like that. And the answer is none. Every one of them repudiated the idea. Instruments have no place in the assembly of God's people. From day one of the church, that was not in the New Testament. It was not in the patristic writers. It was not in Roman Catholicism for a long, long time. It's a very modern innovation, very modern. And what does it appeal to? Well, it appeals to the very things that the patristic writers were warning against. It appeals to the sensual man. It appeals to the feelings and the emotions and not to the mind, and really not to the spirit. But it appeals to the sensual being. And so, we have a cappella music. Music without instrumental accompaniment. And if you see the cappella there, that's out of Latin. And what does cappella refer to? It's in the second definition. In the style of the chapel. In the style of the church, where the church meets together. This is music in the style of the church, is a cappella music. And so James says in James 5 and 13, if any is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And that's where I'm stopping today, but I'm going to editorialize just a little bit more, just a little bit more. I have had, do you think our singing is beautiful? Especially when a bunch of us fill a room like this?
Yes.
Does it make you feel good?
Yes.
And that's great. But it's not an end in itself. Don't let it be an end in itself. Don't let that happen. I have spoken to people and I've had the experience of people saying, oh, I love the singing, and if the singing wasn't good, I'd go somewhere else. Have you never heard that? I could name some names that might surprise you. I have not only heard that, I have seen it happen. Now, how is that different from people who choose that I'm going to go to church over here because that pastor is a great speaker or that praise band is a great band? It's the same thing. Don't get caught in that. We went through a wrenching experience 22, 23 years ago where a lot of our best singers got up and left the church because they were upset. And the singing of the church changed radically. It did not improve. Not in terms of the sound. We lost all our altos of all things. We couldn't sing Paradise Valley anymore. It was a wrenching experience, and that was part of the wrenching. That wasn't the only thing, but that was part of the wrenching experience, was to have those beautiful singers get up and leave, and one family of them left after the others did because the singing wasn't the same anymore, and they wanted better singing, and they literally left because they wanted a better singing group. Don't let that kind of mentality creep into your thinking.
Amen.
I am not opposed to beautiful singing. The people I was just citing, they would have been put off by our singing. It would have sounded not only odd to them, but it would have looked proud and arrogant and theatrical. And we don't want to be proud. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be theatrical. We want to give glory to God. And so let's be thoughtful of that as we sing. Sing beautifully. We don't live in the first or second century. We live in an era where four-part harmony is a beautiful thing, and I love it. But let's not let ourselves be lifted up with the sensuality of the music, with the thrill of voices lifted together in harmony, because it's the harmony of the heart that truly matters. And let's be sure that the things we're singing are the Word of God or consistent with the Word of God and uplifting to one another. Singing to one another, okay, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And let's be free to sing. Even if there's an embarrassing audience and you feel happy, go ahead and sing. Won't hurt a thing. And God bless you, and I think I'm done. Is that right? Tomorrow we'll be talking about the Lord's Day.